We open our Bibles again to the book, the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, reading the first three verses and then going down to verse 15. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And I'm going to stop right there. He goes on, there's not a period there, but I'm going to stop right there, because what I've already read embraces more than we're going to be able to expound this morning. We've been speaking on verses 3 down through verse 14. The blessed God and the mystery of his will, redemption through his blood, and how we experience this redemption, this great inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to go back now and make a few comments on the letter itself. I want to speak to you this morning on the purpose and the provocation of the Ephesian letter. Our text begins in verse 15, but Paul has heard something. Therefore, also, after I heard. Now, this is a general letter. It's only one of the apostolic epistles that I know of, and it's thought to be not just to the Ephesian church, although it was to the Ephesian church, but it was sort of a circular letter. It not only went to the church at Ephesus, but was sent to other churches. As he says, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and not just indicating that these are the faithful in Christ Jesus, but all the faithful in Christ Jesus. So it's addressed to the saints, but also to all the faithful in Christ, and it is very much a letter to us today, and to all who shall ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the first time, and of course, this was one of the problems I had when I first began to consider the book of Ephesians after spending some time in the book of Acts. It isn't as if suddenly he got this news about us, some people over at Ephesus have received the gospel, and some Christians have appeared there, as he did at Rome. He writes a letter to the saints at Rome, and he hadn't even been there. He's heard about them, and he had no part in there being a church there, and the only reason he knows there's a church there, he's heard about it. But it's not the case with Ephesus. His attention has been focused on Ephesus before. He's evangelized there. And some of his most powerful works through the Lord Jesus, the Lord's work through him, I should say, have been done there in Ephesus. And also some of his most vicious persecutions has come from Ephesus. That was, remember what they had the uprising over Demetrius the silversmith and the great riot there. And not only that, but some of the most fierce opposition to the gospel at other places has come from people who were at Ephesus. And so the church at Ephesus, or the saints at Ephesus, or the work of God at Ephesus, is not a new thing that he just now heard about. He has heard something in particular at this time that provokes the letter, but it's not the first time he heard that there's something going on in the Lord at this church. And so we understand that although he spent, I think it was over 2 years there, preaching the gospel and teaching, and there were multitudes who had professed faith in Jesus Christ, who had become believers, and he knew them personally, and he'd spent considerable time there teaching them, this is not considered, either by the Apostle Paul or the Bible writings in general, as positive proof, conclusive fact, that a true work of God has been done there, that lasting fruit has been born. In fact, he writes to Galatians one time, and he says, I wonder if I hadn't wasted my time on it. I wonder if any of you believe at all. How in the world did you so quickly depart from the faith? And so we do well if we wait a little while about crowing too much about what God has done. That's the reason I find it difficult for people to answer the question when the folks say, what's God doing in your life? Or what's God doing in such and such a place? I don't know. It takes a little while to demonstrate what God has done. But now that there's some time past, and he has more reason to believe now than he's ever had before that God has really done a true work of redemption there. Two tests of true Christianity are indicated in what he has heard. The first thing that he has heard is of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already noted, and certainly while he was there, people became believers. They said, I believe. But now they have proven themselves to be true believers. They sure enough believe, and you and I do that. Here's a person who makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. As I want to be a Christian, they're baptized, they join the church, they become one of us. And you watch them. Sure you do. You look after them, and you're looking for more confirmation. And every once in a while you see something that encourages you that they are. Sadly enough, at times we see something that makes us doubtful. And we're not being judgmental here. We know this is the case. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He says, the gospel by which you are saved, if you continue in the faith. And so, these have now proven themselves to be true believers, believers in Jesus Christ. Now, this is quite something. At that time, more than now, there's hardly any place on earth where Jesus Christ's name hasn't been mentioned at some time or another, certainly not in this country. When you use the word Jesus Christ, people immediately know who you're talking about. Well, they don't know him, but they've heard that word before. He's certainly known to be the founder of one of the great faiths in the world, in the way that people call themselves faith. But this is a fellow they've never heard of. They're Greeks. This was a Jew who lived a short time and was crucified, claimed himself to be the Son of God. And miracle of miracles, they believe on him. They become disciples of him whom they have not seen nor known. They're believers in Jesus Christ. And they have demonstrated themselves to be believers in Jesus Christ because they have put away their idols. Remember, Ephesus was the city of idols. This was where the big business in the temple of Diana and the little shrines were. And they put away those, and they renounced all their false gods. That's quite something. All of us grow up with a religion of some kind. We're raised in something. And the thing that they were raised in and brought up, they have renounced it. They put it away. Quite a profound thing. No small thing. They put away their false gods, and time has passed. And they haven't gone back to them. A lot of folks do that. You don't go back and pick them up again. But time has passed. They haven't gone back to them. Doubtlessly, they have gone through some fiery trials. All of us do. They have borne the inevitable persecution and the trial of their faith, and cheerfully faced the loss of all things that are precious to worldly people. In our responsive reading this morning, in that passage from Hebrews 10, where we are enjoined to continue to believe, and we were reminded when we were first illuminated, when we first began to know the Lord, as they were, you went through a fiery trial. And you suffered some persecutions, and partly because you yourself were persecuted, and partly because you joined yourselves and became companies with folks who were persecuted. And you took joyful in the spoiling of your goods, knowing that you have in heaven a more enduring substance. Now, those things prove our faith. God's going to come and try us. It's going to cost us some things. We're going to lose some things. And the Scripture says you joyfully took the spoiling of your goods, knowing that you have in heaven a more enduring substance. That's what proves us Christians. You know, one thing, yeah, I want to be a Christian, I'm going to be a Christian, but when the Lord starts and the devil starts coming, taking away things, you say, wait a minute, I didn't bargain just for this. This isn't as much fun as I thought it was going to be. But this is where, as we say, the rubber hits the road. And we prove ourselves to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have become disciples of Christian doctrine. As Brother Denny said this morning, no more do we learn that God has said something, the more we learn there's some teaching in the Bible, or the Lord says something, and we do that. I was a little shocked and a little amused a couple of weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I was in a church over in Georgia. I'd seen the same thing in a church over in Houston, and I think probably come from the same source. And it was one of their supplementary hymn books, and they had this song, I forget, maybe, Let's Just Praise the Lord. Let's Just Praise the Lord. Some of you may be acquainted with that. And it has one of those verses in there says, let's just forget about yourself and a few other things, and lift up holy hands and just praise the Lord. Well, the phrase there, where it says, lift up holy hands, they said, lift up holy faith. It left it like it was in the hymn, it says, lift up holy hands. But they sang, lift up holy faith. Everybody did that. That is, everybody sang, lift up holy faith. Except me, I lift it. That's the same as in the song book. Now, the other church had already changed it in their chorus book. I asked them why they did that. Why you did that? Well, you know, that's rather embarrassing, lifting up holy hands. But, you know, that's a Bible phrase. It's in the Bible a number of times. I don't know where anywhere in the Bible where it talks about lifting up holy faith. How do you lift up holy faith? How do you do that? Bob just said you believe. Well, this is embarrassing to us. Why? I mean, if it's in the Word of God, isn't it all right? Is there something in here that's, you know, we should cut out? No. They became believers of Christian. Now, if the Bible says, that's all right. The Bible says do that, fine. That's okay. So they become disciples of Christian doctrine, Christian teachings. Their hope and their confidence was in nothing but themselves, but Christ alone. They were believers in Jesus Christ. And apparently they had been sealed. We talked about that last Sunday. Now God comes and seals and He confirms us and He gives us that assurance and that spirit of sonship. They'd been sealed and confirmed by the spirit of sonship, and they exhibited a joy and power in their lives. So that's the first test of true Christianity, that people become believers in Jesus Christ. They're Christians. They're followers of Christ. They're believers of Him. They're trusters of Him. They joy in Him. We are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And the second test here that he heard about is their love for all the saints. Our Lord did say, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Their love for all the saints. Their love for all the saints. And not just a matter of people love, loving people, but in loving the saints, loving fellow believers. I got a call from a man yesterday. I haven't seen him in at least 20 years. It just so happened I've been going over the mailing list, and I recognized his name, and it recalled some things. I was in his house one time, I think, over 20 years ago. And he told me his name, started telling me where he is from, and I said, "I know who you are. Sure, I remember you." He said, "Well, we're going to come." He's already retired, lives over in Fruitvale, Texas. Said, "We're coming to your camp in November." And he said, "I don't know any of the people that you have on the program." Oh, I said, "They're all your kinfolks in the Lord. You'll be at home. You may never have met them before, never seen their names before, but you'll know them." And that's so. A love for all the saints. These are not lone rangers striking out on their own. They immediately seek and cleave to the company of believers. A church has surfaced there. Make no mistake about it. When more than one person becomes a Christian, you're going to have a church happen. Because they're going to get together. Believers are going to get together. They will. They are, in this sense, gregarious. They are congregational. And although they doubtlessly, as all of us do, had, we don't have a many, at least we have a few dear friends among unbelievers who have been very close to us and very dear to us, very much a part of our lives, but they now cleave to strangers with whom they now share a common life. Our community becomes a community of believers. We live in a community with hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of people. But our community, our communion, is that with believers. It's with whom we spend our optional time, if at all possible. The roughest and the poorest and the most crude, stumbling, blundering Christian, and he's a Christian, is a preferred companion to the slickest and the smartest and the wittiest and most powerful and exciting and wealthy and successful person of the world. Give me a Christian. I don't care how rough he is. I don't care how crude he is. I don't care how ignorant he is. I would prefer him to any person of the world, or one to fellowship with and walk with in communion. Their love to the saints. Their love to all the saints. These are not schismatics, segmenting themselves into a narrow fragment of Christianity based on non-essential doctrine or practice. Well, we are of this color. We are of this ilk. We are of this genre. And we don't have any fellowship with any other Christians. No, he says, your love to all saints. A person is a Christian. And doubtlessly, we all have differences, even among us here. But as a love for all the saints, they're not proud elitists, but joyfully welcome the communion with any and all Christians, wherever they may be found. I say, and I think, this is what the apostle meant when he said, "When I heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love to all the saints." So that's the first provocation of the letter and the purpose of it. Another purpose and provocation of this letter is that Paul has a pastor's heart. He is not a pastor, as a general sense that we say. We consider a pastor one who confines his ministry principally to a local congregation and doesn't go too much beyond that. He's an apostle. He's an evangelist. He's an itinerant missionary. Yet he has this pastor's heart. And I think every preacher, every man of God to some degree, has that. And I'd like to talk just a minute on what this is, a pastor's heart. It's not what it is commonly thought to be. And this is so common today. Why we have to spend so much time when we bring up one of these subjects saying, it's not this, it's not this, it's this. Why we can't just say it's this? Because everybody, you can hardly bring up a subject of any kind that had been messed up pretty badly. What do we mean when we're talking about a person who has a pastor's heart, a good pastor? Well, it doesn't mean he's a jolly good fellow. You know, he's a good mixer. He spends a lot of social time with the people. He's a good mixer. He is a real people person. Well, you can have all kinds of people persons and jolly good fellows and good mixers. Has nothing to do with pastoring. He may be a diligent visitor of the sick, and he ought to be. A fellow who's on the scene and holding people's hands and tragedy and funerals and sympathizing and comforting people in sorrow and loss, and all of this is desirable and commendable in a pastor, but it's not what makes a pastor's heart. The Bible tells us that pastors are those who watch for your souls as those who must give an account thereof. So he is intensely one who watches and cares for the spiritual welfare of his charges. And this is what we're going to see. The spiritual welfare of his charges. And because that is his primary concern and his great concern, oftentimes gets him charged with the idea of not having a pastor's heart. I mean, you spend too much time studying, and you're all time preaching to us, and you're all time, you don't ever be a buddy to us. But this is his concern. And it is such a burden and such a concern that he has not too much time for a lot of other things. But because he does care for their souls and watches for souls, he is unceasingly. Verse 16 says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The Apostle Paul speaks of his burdens, and he says, besides all these things, the daily care for the churches. He is thankful for them. They are precious. They're the salt of the earth. They're precious jewels. And they are evidence that God is still working. And every time a person believes and proves himself to be a true believer, he is, to me, and he ought to be to you, another confirmation of the truth of God's Word. That God comes and regenerates souls. He resurrects a dead sinner, and he becomes a believer just like you. How this ought to encourage us, and how we ought to thank God for it daily. And how we ought to be optimistic of them. That is, to expect the best of them. To think best and think highly of them. To put everything that they do and everything they say in the best possible light. I had rather think highly of a person, think too highly of a person, expect more of a person, and run the risk of being sorely disappointed. I'd much, much rather do that than go around with a skeptic, doubtful, sour, pessimistic attitude. Well, I don't know about that. Well, he may be just a hypocrite. Well, they ain't going to last very long. Well, they'll get over this. No, 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 no. God deliver us from that. We've got enough of that cynicism in the world. We ought to expect the best of everyone. And every time one says something or does something, we ought to put it in the best possible light that's available. And so this is what it, and you can see that in Paul's writings. I think we ought to get blindsided when one of our friends or loved ones or one of our own does something wrong or goes wrong or something. I think it ought to be a surprise, a shock to us. And so he has great expectations for them. So he writes to them. This is what we have in all of Paul's epistles, instructing them in very vital spiritual matters. But before us today is the fact that he is unceasingly praying for them. He prays for them. This is going to be the subject of our thoughts today and the next time we come back to this. But he unceasingly prays for them. He doesn't stop praying for them. Now, here's a thought, and I'm not going to spend much time on it outside of just say it and leave it for you to think about it. Christians need to be prayed for. Well, why should I pray for Christians? I ought to pray for the lost. Christians are already saved. Yeah, that's the reason they need to be prayed for. Paul often begs for prayers for himself. There is precious little in the Bible about prayers for sinners. In fact, you're going to have to scratch to find any prayers for sinners at all in the Bible for unbelievers. You don't pray much for unbelievers. Nearly all the prayers of the Bible are prayers. But it's about the nearest thing you can pray, find concerning prayers for unbelievers, prayers for sinners, is Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. There's lots of lost folks out there praying that God will send somebody to them. That's prayer to God, that God will send witnesses, preachers to lost people. I want to think about this some more. I'm just sharing it with you. And Paul says, pray that God will give success to the gospel. Pray that we may have his blessings upon our ministry. It seems that our prayers in respect to unbelievers are really prayers for Christians and for ministers to do what they ought to for them. And so prayers are mostly for the saints. And if you wonder what you pray for saints for, take a look at that little poster back there that we get from the mission that was supported over in Christian Aid. There's plenty, plenty, plenty to pray for. And every one of you could stand there and tell me a lot you need to be prayed for. Some of it is more personal. Some of it, you know, it's your own burden and you don't feel free to share it with others. But you need prayer. And I pray for you by name, every one of you, every day. And there are people who've been gone from this church for years that I still pray for every day. I haven't given up on them yet. I don't know if they've committed the sin unto death yet. But I pray for them. Paul prays for them. And it is important, as he prays and he talks about their prayer for them, he's careful that their minds and hearts, and how important this is, I cannot express, should be centered on the focus of our faith. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 123. This is a psalm that we took up just a couple of weeks ago, the 123rd Psalm. Puts it so clearly, so profoundly, so succinctly in these first two verses. The psalmist says, Psalm 123 and 1, unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. I'm looking to you. Behold, as the eyes of servants, slaves, look to the hands of their masters, and here's the slave, he's not going to eat. Any comforts he has in his very life is as the eyes of the slave look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, So our eyes look to the Lord our God, that He has mercy upon us. I don't know of a place in the Bible where the prayer of the saints is more vividly displayed than this. Who are we looking to? We pray to God, to the Almighty. We pray to a person, not just a force or an idea or an ideal or a dream in our imagination. Everyone has those things, and they're worthless, and they're unreal vanities. Folks have their objectives. They hope. They wish for it. They long for it. My dear friends, our eyes and our hope and our expectation is to somebody. It's to a person. It's our King. He is our Master. He is our Savior and our Redeemer. And our eyes are fixed unceasingly upon Him. This is what He says. I do not cease to make mention of you in our prayers. That's the God. The God to whom we pray is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember now, these are pagans. They have come to believe in a man whose name is Jesus Christ, whom they believe to be the Son of God, who come and lived and died for them and rose from the dead and is now living and reigning. This is who they believe in. Well, you need to know that this man, Jesus Christ, who came and lived on this earth as a man and who taught us what life is and who died for us and rose again, you need to know this man in whom you believe, Jesus Christ, as a God. What does he say? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're believing, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you need to be informed that this Jesus Christ prays to a God. That's the God you need to be looking to, praying to. The prayers of the Bible are always fixed upon the Father. I do not say that it's wrong to pray to the Son or pray to the Holy Spirit, but the Bible prayers, for some reason, and I believe it's a very good one, are focused upon the Almighty. This is the God of Jesus Christ, to the Almighty. If Jesus Christ is our life, He is our righteousness, He is our redemption, and He is our hope, and because He lived, we live. But all that Christ is in Himself, the Christ whom we trust, the Jesus Christ whom we believe into, is one who comes to us from this God. He emanates from God. He came from God and went to God, and we pray to the God that He prays to. If we're Christians, if we believe in Jesus Christ, let us focus our faith upon His God, the God to whom we pray. The Bible says is the Father of glory. Here now we have come, and we will be in this often. As I've said, my reluctance to preach on Ephesians for years in the past is not because there isn't anything to preach on there, but it's so deep and so great, and so much to be said on it, and it's so inadequate to express these things. What is meant, for instance, when he says the Father of glory? The Father of glory. What do we mean by that? The God to whom we pray is the Father of glory. Well, years ago, I tried to find a definition of what this word glory is. It occurs often in the Bible. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Nur of the Chaldees. Moses asked the Father to show him his glory. This is the most definitive definition I could find. Come as close as I think to understanding what glory is. It is that distinctive excellence. The distinctive excellence sets a person apart. The effulgence of it, the evidence of it, or the appearance of it, of the person of whom it is spoken. What is glory? All that is excellent in beauty, order, majesty, perfection, graciousness, nobility, power, and love is in Him. That's in God. That's where it comes from. It is brought into being by Him and emanates from Him. He is the God of glory. Here is this unanswerable question, other than saying simply, God, why is there something and not nothing? Why does anything exist? We might say, why are things as they are? Why does that tree go straight up toward the sun? Why does the grass turn green? Why does the rain come down from the heavens? Why do the waters run down the rivers into the sea? Why do they stay in the sea? Why are all those things? Why do the flowers bloom in the spring? Why do they smell so sweetly? Why does food taste good? Why is water so refreshing? Why is it so exhilarating to get this fresh, cool, oxygen-saturated fall air? Why does that make us feel so good? We could ask thousands of questions like that all the time. Or we could say, why is there anything here at all? And if you say, why is there anything here at all, why isn't it just a glob of meaningless, chaotic mess? Why is there beauty? Why is the organ? Why is music so lovely to our ears? Why is sweet so pleasant to our tongues? Why is love so comforting to our hearts? Why are all of that, oh, dear friends, the glory? The creation is glorious because He's glorious. And all that it is comes from this God. And this is the God to whom we pray. This is the God to whom we look. This is a God whom He would have His people know this God. This is who we pray to. Shall we not pray? Shall our lips be sealed against prayer when we are invited by this God of glory to come and make a request made known to Him? It is to this very person that we come to in prayer, and before whom we bow our knees. Shall we not pray to Him? Shall we not look to Him? And I'm almost through now. We've got my third point here. And I'm not going to really get into it next Sunday, so next Sunday. There's a negative part of it. What is it that He prays for? What is it that is His first concern for believers? What is it that is a Christian's primary needs? Now, this is a matter of great importance. Error and misunderstanding about this, that is, the Christian's primary needs. Error and misunderstanding here not only highlights the root flaw in Christendom, what we have nearly everywhere in Christian churches, not only the root flaw of it, but is the cause of it. That is, misunderstanding what the primary needs of believers, Christians, are. He prays for it. First of all, let us say what they are not. They're not moral issues. How to live the Christian life, how to be good and not bad. It is not God's moral law. The Bible tells us the work of God's moral law is written even in the hearts of unbelievers. And He's written His law in our hearts. So He doesn't come telling us what we should do and what we shouldn't do according to what God's commandments are. Most of us already know that. His work is already there in our hearts. Nor is it a bunch of enlargements on that do's and don'ts commandments of men, social and cultural mores. And I sadly must tell you, I suspect far more than half of the preaching will be done this morning is nothing more than that. It is not theological or doctrinal issues. That's not it at all. It is not ecclesiastical and denominational concerns and loyalties. You know that you ought to be a good, faithful church member. You ought to come and you ought to be irregular and you ought to tithe and you ought to blah, blah, blah. And you ought to be a good Baptist and you ought to belong to our denomination. No. And these are the first things that so often are pressed upon new converts. Nor is it soul winning, witnessing, or ministry. Many times, I mean, the first church I was in, that's the first thing they did. I mean, if you've been saved, folks need to learn how to win souls, how to get into the ministry. Nor is it even sacrifice or service or self-giving. All of these have their place and need to be and will be taught, but they're not necessarily Christian and do not make us Christian. A person can be diligently moral, impeccably upright, and lost as a goose. A person can have all the theological and doctrinal issues and be completely stranger to the God we're talking about. And the denominations and churches are filled with folks who are very, very loyal to their church and denomination, but they don't know God. So much soul winning and evangelism, I think, falls under the category that Jesus says, you make them fourfold more the child of hell than you are. And Paul talks about you can give your body to be burned and still not have love and have nothing. All of these need to be taught if they're not uniquely Christian. There are three that the Apostle Paul is concerned about. Here they are. First is the knowledge of God. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit and wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. That's his first prayer, you know God. The second, the knowledge of the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And most believers never even heard about this. They suspect there's something there. In fact, they spend their entire life saying, you know, what I read in the Bible and what I've heard many folks say must be an awful lot more to this Christianity than I know anything about yet. And they stand on the outside and wonder about it. But the Apostle Paul is concerned that he brings them in to know that. That's the first thing he's concerned about. And thirdly, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Our Father, we are not competent for these things, only You are. That's the reason we pray to You for them. We ask, O God, that we may be able to enter into these treasures, this truth, this reality, this knowledge of You. Help us, O God. Put these things on our mind. Make us to meditate upon them. May we give ourselves to Your word, to You, to seeking of Your face. Hear our prayers and our petitions. Make us, O God, flaming evangelists for You and for Your glory. We'll give You the praise and glory for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.